The year was 1986. It was the first time that we had started worship as a new church. And sometime during that year, I don't remember exactly when, but I started a Bible study. It's one of the funnest Bible studies I've ever been a part of. I had been a part of a Tuesday night tennis group that was all the men were attorneys and all the women were in the legal profession. And I was the odd duck. But they were glad I was a part, and I became good friends with a lot of the folks there. One of the guys that I really enjoyed becoming friends with, I'm going to call him Robert. That was not his name, but he was 45 years old, a graduate from USC and USC Law School. As I got to know him, I found out that he was separated from his wife. He had two kids, an early teen and a girl, and a girl in her mid-elementary school years. And both of these girls were seeing a counselor. And he told me the reason they were seeing a counselor is that he and his wife had split up. And the other part of the story was that he was having an affair with his secretary. And the secretary, I'd gotten to know through our Tuesday night tennis group, and they were living together. And so I getting to know, you know, a whole bunch of people, but getting to know Robert especially. And one night after tennis, we were eating pizza, and I asked him, "Have you ever read the Bible for yourself?" He said, "No, I never have." He said, "I don't think I even have a Bible." And he said, "In fact, I don't think I've ever been to church." I said, "Wow, interesting. Well, would you ever have an interest in reading the Bible, just to discover what it says?" He said, "Well, I might." I said, "Well, the Bible is a pretty thick book. It's made up of 66 smaller books. But there's one book in there that I think is just for somebody like you that's never read the Bible. It's called the Book of John, or the Gospel of John. It's a short book that gives you sort of the Reader's Digest version of the Bible. Would you be interested in reading that with me?" He said, "Yeah, I would." So we set up a time to get together. I said, "Let's just start with 30 minutes. We'll read for 30 minutes. The goal is not for you to hear what I think about the Book of John. The goal is for you to come to your conclusions about what the Book of John is saying." He said, "That sounds like what I need." So we met at his place for the first night at 7 o'clock. And I had two Bibles, and I gave one to him and one to me. We opened up to John chapter 1. And I said, "Richard, read the first five verses." So he reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then he stops. And he says, "Hey, Seth, what are all these little numbers in here?" I said, "Well, and there's a couple big numbers here." I said, "Well, the Bible is made up of 66 books, and each book is divided up into chapters, kind of like books we read. And each chapter is divided up roughly by sentences, according to, they call it a verse, we call it a verse, so that you can pinpoint almost any sentence in the Bible and kind of go immediately to there." He said, "That sounds like law papers. That's how we do law papers. Every line has an item, a page number and a line to it." And then he said, "I have another question." He says, "The title says The Gospel According to John. Now, was John a real person, or is that just the title of the book?" Good question. So we turn back to the first letter of John, chapter 1. Said, "Read the first few verses." And he reads, "That which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, made known. And we testify to it." When he said the word, "we testify to it," remember, he's an attorney. He said, "Oh, this guy was an eyewitness." Bingo. Back to John 1. So we read there for the first 18 verses. It's about 7:30. And he's having a great time with us. And back and forth and asking questions. So at 7:30, I said, "Well, all right, let's stop here." "We don't have to stop here." "No, we do. I told you 30 minutes. I'm going to do 30 minutes. He said, "Well, okay. You want to do this again?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "How about next week?" "Yes, great." So we met next week. We finished the rest of chapter 1. The next week we did chapter 2. The next week we did chapter 3. What does it mean to be born again? And he said, "Yeah, I've heard of that, but it's never made any sense to me." So we went through John 3, and his response to John 3 was similar to Nicodemus. He had about as much clue about this as Nicodemus did. At the end of John chapter 3, we've done this 4 weeks. He says, "Can I ask Kathy to come?" which is his live-in girlfriend, his secretary. I think she would enjoy this too. I said, sure. So she comes the next week for John chapter 4, the woman at the well. All right, take your imagination back to about 30 AD. It's high noon. It's about 95 degrees out. It's a desert climate. And if you were on a hill looking at this scene, you would see a little town called Sychar in the background. And about a mile away, you would see, closer to where you are, a well. The locals, and always in Jerusalem, called it the well, Jacob's Well. But you would see something very unusual at noon. A woman walking by herself, carrying on her shoulder an empty water pot, on her way to the well. Now, you would think, why would anybody walk at noon when it's 95 degrees to get water, instead of in the morning when all the other women from the town would come out, walk across the desert landscape to the well and get their water when it was cool, in the cool of the morning? And the answer is a simple one. As we get to know who this woman is, she lived in shame, and in her town she was known as the woman. As we'll see in our story, she was married not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times, five times. And she was shacked up, living with the potential number six. To the other women in that town, she was the woman that you never wanted your husband to be lingering around. She was the woman that when she came into the market, everybody just kind of rolled their eyes, and she knew that kind of scorn, that kind of shame, and that kind of mockery. In order to avoid that shame and mockery, then she would come out at noon when nobody else was there to get her water. Now, verse 7 says, a woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now, somebody's already there waiting. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So the situation here, she's kind of befuddled by this because Jesus has blown through two big cultural taboos at this moment, which she puts words to. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan? Now, the Jewish people, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you had the Southern Kingdom and Northern Kingdom, and the Southern Kingdom did better than the Northern Kingdom. And the people in the Southern Kingdom considered themselves still sort of the Jewish heritage people. And the people that lived just north of them in the old Northern Kingdom, Samaria and Galilee, they looked down on them as sort of the religious sellouts, that they had lived and intermingled with the pagan people, had lost their Jewish heritage, and they lived with scorn. They looked at Samaritans with scorn. And this woman is dumbfounded that this fellow, who's obviously from Jerusalem, Judea, is talking to her. That is highly unusual. It's not just that he's talking to her, but he's talking with her. He's not talking at her or down at her. The second thing that she mentions is that how is it that you, meaning a man, are talking to a woman? And in that culture, all across Africa, Asia, Europe, men were the predominant gender. Women were looked down on in many cultures as a thing. And she is dumbfounded that he is not only talking with her, but the way he's talking with her is engaging. He wants to talk to her. Something is communicated of value to her, that he values her. I can imagine, you know, if you study the life of Jesus and how he relates to women, this should not be a surprise to you. But for her, she is dumbfounded by this. Engaging, relaxed, comfortable. He's setting the scene for a conversation. And then he says to her, verse 10, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So the simple discussion here, the conversation begins to change to what we would think of as spiritual things. Now, this is the first time that he mentions the word God. If you knew the gift of God. And then the whole rest of the sentence is a complete fuzzy to her. She has no idea what he's talking about, as we'll see the rest of it. And it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, we just started a series last week called Sowing Seeds, Growing Gardens. And it's a series about being involved with people who don't know the Lord. And last week we looked at our first banner, preparing the soil. We looked at four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of people. And we said that this starts off with care, caring about people. Obviously, Jesus has done this with this woman within just a matter of minutes. She feels cared for. And now, the second one we're looking at today is words. Is that you start to use words to help people come to an understanding of who God is, an understanding of the gospel, care and words. Now, he starts off with, if you knew the gift of God. It's the first time he said something spiritual to her. Now, when I think of this, I think of the relationships that I have with people that work at some of the different restaurants around town, or in coaching, when I coach baseball, Little League baseball, and girls soccer for years, or my neighbors. There's a point at which I want them to know that I'm not just somebody that cares about them or cares about their kid, but that I'm a Christian. The question is, how do you sort of start that? And at some point, you're trying to identify with Christ or identify with God, identify as a Christian. And this is what he does here. If you knew the gift of God, he's identifying with her, or identifying with God. There's something different about him. This past Friday, I went on a bike ride down along the Harvard Wash, down to Back Bay, up to PCH, and around the Back Bay and up the other side. And as I was going down there, there was a fella who's old enough to be my son. I think he was 33. And we were riding about the same speed. And so I started up a conversation with him. And I found out that he's grew up here in Southern California, up around the Orange Circle area. I told him, you love that. He and his wife have been married 2 years. They're pregnant with their first child, going to be due in a few months. He works near the airport. And most of that was just me asking questions and him giving answers, and kind of we got a nice little back and forth. And how long have you been here? And I was kind of afraid to tell him. I've been here almost as long as you've been alive. We had a nice conversation. But as we're riding around the Back Bay and up the other side, up that, we went up the huge, steep, in the park there, and finding oxygen at the top of the hill and moving back, I had communicated care to him. I cared about him and about his wife and their little baby to come. But the next thing is to somehow use words. How can I identify with Christ? How can I identify with God? And I think I said, we had a couple of people in our church that just had newborns. And man, I hope your experience is better than theirs. You know, it's been a tough road for some of our young parents. Now, that was sort of broaching the subject. Now, I don't know if I'll ever see him again. But if he remembers me, he'll remember care, and he'll probably remember something about, I go to church somewhere. If I see him again, we've already covered that ground. I can move, I can ask him, did you grow up in a church when you were growing up? Did your folks take you to church? Did you ever have a good experience with church, or did you ever have a bad experience with church? Mostly what you're doing here at the beginning is just asking questions all around the idea of establishing a conversation or a relationship with people. Most of the time, people will start to ask you those same kinds of questions. Now, at the end of verse 10, Jesus says, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, notice he doesn't just sort of take out the gospel hammer and just go, sinner, repent. Even though he knows about her past. He could have done that, but obviously he didn't do that. But what he does here is he adds something of a sense of curiosity about the gospel. Just something to make her ponder. Living water. I wonder what that is. And she has no idea. Now, back into 1986, my friend Robert and his girlfriend Kathy, not her name, are sitting at the table. We've gotten this far into the study. And I asked them, most of this is just asking them questions, I said, what do you think he means by living water? And Kathy speaks up first, and she says, remember this is her first time to do Bible study, she says, well, is he talking about some kind of sparkling water that he has? Or is he able to, is there something like Perrier that he could give to her? And Robert, who's been a Bible scholar all of 4 weeks before this at 30 minutes a crack, says, no, I don't think that's it. See, Jesus uses these images to illustrate, you know, from the physical world, to illustrate something in the spiritual world. Isn't that right, Seth? I said, bingo. All right, so what do you think he's trying to illustrate here? And so they're working on this thing about living water, why would she want living water? Verse 11, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Obviously, she doesn't understand this yet. But what's important is she's engaged in the conversation. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, flocks and herds? She asked him a question in return. Verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, where the idea is full abundant life. Now, it's hard to read this in the English language. The Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, is such an amazing language. And this is one of those little delightful things in reading the Greek text that just stands out to somebody like me. In verse 13. He said, whoever drinks this water, meaning from the well, and then verse 14, he uses the same verb, but whoever drinks this water, meaning the living water he has, and even though the translators have translated that word drink as they should, the verbs are different. In verse 13, what he said, he uses what's called, in the Greek, is called the present active participle. Present active participle. And she would understand this as she heard this. What does the present active participle mean in verse 13? He said, if you drink this water here at the well, the idea is you're going to have to drink this water over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And over again. That's what the Greek means in that particular verse. He who drinks this water, I mean from the well, you're going to be back here a lot. And remember, this is a metaphor. What is he saying? The things that we as human beings think will quench our thirst, you're going to be coming back to again and again and again and again. Now, verse 14. He uses the same word, the same verb, drinks, but it's called the aorist active subjunctive, which means you drink it once and only once. And that's it. These two things she would have understood him saying, whereas it's hard for us just reading the English to say, to come up with this. And then in verse 14, let's go back to verse 14. He says, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the idea there is, this is a present participle, meaning the water that I pour into a person is going to become a well itself. It's going to become a well that you can go to over and over and over again. Or it's a spring that keeps coming up with water over and over and over again. And the idea is simply something like this. If you try in your life to deal with the thirst in your soul by a human endeavor or a human relationship, you're going to find yourself coming back to some well over and over and over again. This is life in the desert in which we live. Over here, though, what I have to offer doesn't eradicate the desert, but in the midst of the desert, you will find over and over and over again that when you keep trying to go back over here, you will go, wait a minute, what am I doing? There is a well of water inside of me, a spring inside of me that you can go to at any moment. And as Christians, this happens to us over and over and over again. It's not like we have to go find something new or better over here. The solution to the problem of an empty, thirsty heart lies within. Now, I asked Robert and Kathy, he said, whoever drinks this water I give him will never thirst. Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. What do you think he means by thirst? And she said, not surprisingly, well, it was probably 95 degrees in the middle of summer and it was hot out there. And of course she needed a drink. Yes. And Bible scholar Robert, all of 4 weeks, said, no, I think he's using another metaphor. Right? I said, I think so. So what's he saying about thirst? What is he describing? And so the two of them started sort of trying to brainstorm together kind of what they were, what he meant by thirst. And finally, their final thing was, I think he's just trying to help her see that there's something in her life that would quench her soul, and she just is not able to see it quenched, no matter how hard she tries. And there's something he can offer her that can do that. When I think about this, I think about a book that Sinclair Lewis wrote many years ago. It's called Our Mr. Wren. And there's a very fascinating dialogue between two people. One is a businessman, and one is the woman that he loves. And she says to him at a very poignant time in the book, she says, on the surface, we seem quite different, but deep down, we are fundamentally the same. Listen to what she says. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is. Now, Sinclair Lewis has tapped into what's going on here in John chapter 4 in this book. Verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, she's about halfway understanding. She's somewhat understanding that this is not, there's something he has that I need that I'm not going to get here. But she's still kind of locked into the physical metaphor. Verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Now, when you read this, you think, well, why didn't he answer her question? Why didn't he say something more about the living water? Maybe she'd understood about all she could up until this point, and maybe needed another tact or approach to help her understand her need, which is what I think he did. Now, he says to go call her husband and come back. Verse 17 says, I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. Imagine that you were the woman. Think about your history in that little town. Five failed marriages. You're with a man that may be number six. You face the scorn and the derision of all the people in the town. You meet a complete stranger at a well who's not from around these parts, so to speak. And he says, you're right when you say you have no husband. What would you think? How does he know? How does he know? That must have just stopped her in her tracks. Now, before we read the next verses, the first few times you read this passage, you may think, wow, he was pretty direct with her, and he was pretty insensitive. But I want you to remember a few things before we read this next verse. Think of, for those of you who are familiar with Jesus Christ, think of the Jesus you know. Second, reading words is sort of like reading a tweet or reading an email message. There are lots of interpretations when you read a tweet or when you read an email message. And you can go from one extreme all the way to the other. Now, in this situation, we're left with words, obviously, in the conversation. What I can imagine, though, is that he had communicated already a kind of relationship with him, with her, that he valued her. She was engaged in the conversation. She didn't feel like an outcast. She didn't feel like the woman. Maybe for the first time in her life, she felt like there was a man that was interested in who she was, period. Trust. In verse 18, he continues on. The fact is, you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. I can't imagine that he said that with 1 ounce of derision or scorn. What he was saying was something that was just true. And that he knew way more about her than she thought. And yet, as exposed as she must have felt at that moment, at the same time, I wonder if she ever felt more loved in her life than at that moment. Now, this is the gospel. The ability to see ourselves for who we really are with no pretense, to see our sin and clean and own it, and yet know that instead of shame and derision from Jesus Christ, what we get is, I love you anyway. This is not the point. Come to me. Find water, which he'd already offered to her, knowing already who she was, even before he told her. When I think about this, I think about, in coming to Christ, I think of, there are really two revelations that happened to us. The first is, obviously, that we start to understand who God is. Who God is revealed to us, not just in general, but in specific, the attributes of God and who Jesus Christ is. That's one revelation. But the second revelation, for all of us who've become genuine Christians, is the revelation of ourselves to ourselves. Where all the pretense is gone, all the idealization, all the just thinking about my good intentions are gone, and I see the real, raw me in terms of my character, my words, my thoughts, how I treat people. It's out there for all to see with no pretense. There are two revelations. And the wonder of the gospel is that God knows me like that through and through, and still Jesus Christ died for me and wants me to come to him. This is probably the first time that she experienced or understood something of the gospel. Verse 19, rather than being repulsed by what he says, she's still engaged. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Kind of like, wow, how did you know all this? Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, she does what all of us have done, is you start to see something of your sin nature, and you see that there's a problem here with who I am, and it needs a solution, and the first thing she does is she goes to a religious solution. Well, do I worship here on Mount Gerizim in Samaria? Or, you know, folks like you tell me I need to go to Jerusalem and worship back there. And Jesus says, no, the solution is not a religious one. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Don't think about where you're going to worship. Gerizim, Mount Gerizim here, close by, down in Jerusalem. That's not going to be the solution to the sin problem. Some type of religious activity. Verse 22, she says, He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, what he's saying here is this. It's not a religious solution to this problem here. The solution has to do with the story of God and the coming Messiah, who's going to one day die on a cross to deal with the sin problem. Messiah comes out of the Jewish heritage, the Jewish culture. That's the plan of God in the Old Testament. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, not religiosity, not religious activity, but something inside the human heart, in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. If there were people today that said to him, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, Jesus would say, no, that is not true. What you believe about God is important. It's important to know the true God. And that's what he tells her here. Verse 24, God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. He repeats the same message to make sure she doesn't miss it. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now she's on board a whole lot more. The Messiah, a sin problem, a sin solution that God promised long ago, is coming. She's heard this much. Verse 26, Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now, he could have started out this whole conversation with this. You ever said it about the Messiah? Guess what? And she would have said, you're a nutcase. But along the way, what she experienced was our first banner. She experienced care in the context of a conversation. And probably a kind of care from a man she'd never experienced before, a kind of love that she'd never experienced before, and that opened up her up to the second one, where he's sowing seeds of truth into her, one seed at a time, one seed at a time, about all that she can take, one seed at a time. Finally, she gets it. Now she understands. And there's something in her that just comes alive. Verse 28 says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Think about where this woman had come from. Now she voluntarily runs right back into the middle of town to all the people that have shunned her and mocked her and ridiculed and derided her. But she comes with something, a message that has made her alive for the first time. She says, come. Now, one of my favorite parts of this story is verse 28, where it says, then leaving her water jar, she went back to town. She goes back to town to tell everybody about this wondrous message and this wondrous man she's just met. But she's not left him. Leaving the water jar, she is intent on coming back and experiencing more of this kind of love from God that she's never experienced from another man. Today, as we think about sowing seeds and growing gardens, it starts with care. Caring about the people around you. Taking an interest in them. Asking them questions. Establishing a relationship. Simple conversations. Where are you from? How long have you been here? Single? Married? Kids, how old are they? What do you do for a living? You ever go to church when you're growing up? Parents have any interest in that? It takes care and it takes some words. You mix those two things together little by little. You are sowing seeds into people's lives that, for like this particular woman, is going to bear fruit very shortly for her. There's about to become a garden in the little village of Sychar. People's faces. We won't look at this, but the story ends with a whole bunch of people coming back out, hearing her message, to listen to him. And they kept him there for a few days, asking questions. Care and words. Let's pray together. Maybe you're here this morning, and the two images of water that are on the stage here, the two verbs of drinking, maybe you resonate with that. Wow, I've been to this stool here with these bottles of water over and over and over again. I keep going back to the same stool. I keep going back to the same water, just sort of assuming and expecting that this time it's going to make a difference, and this time it's going to quench the thirst in my soul. We've all been there. I know what that's like. At some point, God reveals himself to us that strategy will never work, not for very long. It can't work. We were not meant to be satisfied as humans by anything of a human source. We are designed as people to find our deepest satisfaction in someone who has living water that can produce a well inside of us that we can go to again and again and again and again to. When the Bible talks about repentance, it's a word that has a pretty bad connotation in our culture. It doesn't mean feeling bad, or it doesn't mean whipping yourself because you're such a lousy person. Repentance just means a change of mind. I used to go to the stool on the left for these little water bottles, and now I've changed my mind. I've given up on that working. I'm going to the right-hand stool where the pitcher is. That's what repentance means. And faith means I'm leaving behind these old water bottles, and I'm throwing myself onto the pitcher, trusting the pitcher is going to provide a well inside of me that I need. That's repentance and faith. Maybe you're here this morning and like the woman, this makes sense to you. If it does, let me lead you in a simple prayer. And if this reflects the desire of your heart, then you can pray this just quietly where you are. Lord, I know that I am a sinner by nature, and that I keep going back to the same well, the same bottles of water, or maybe different bottles of water, doesn't matter, over and over and over again. And today I see just how foolish I've been and rebellious. I have missed the mark. And today I see Jesus Christ as I've never seen him before, as the one who wants to pour living water into me. It starts at the cross when I realize that somebody loved me enough to die for all of what I've done, lock, stock, and barrel. Words, attitudes, thoughts, relations, character, all the mess. Lord Jesus, come into my life today. Be the Lord of my life. Save me from my sin. Place this well inside of me today.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.